All right, Micah chapter 6. We are into the last two books, or last two chapters of the book, chapter 6 and 7. Micah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be blessed with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? But he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Gracious Father, be with us now as we look into your word. Speak to our hearts. I ask that you would help me to communicate truth effectively, efficiently. I pray that you would help us to all learn from the message tonight. In your name, amen. All right, quick review. Oh, I didn't flip my 1 through 4 and 5 through 8 there. Sorry about that. Quick review. To whom is Micah prophesying? To whom? We've been telling you this for several weeks, so hopefully someone will remember. But to whom is Micah prophesying? You can be a little general, or you can even be a little more specific. I'll take either one. All right, the two parts of the nation, which would be what? All right, Samaria and Jerusalem would be the capitals, Judah and Israel, the northern and the southern tribes. Any of those would fit and would answer the question just perfectly. All right, so we have northern Samaria, southern Judah, and the kingdom has been divided for many, many years now. All right, so how many cycles are there in the book of Micah? How many cycles are there? All right, there's three, right? All right, so the first one was chapters 1 and 2. The second cycle is chapters 3 through 5. And then the third cycle, which we will begin tonight, is chapters 6 and 7. All right, in the first cycle, the very beginning of the book, remember we had this court case, and God is coming down. God is coming down as the prosecutor and the judge, and he calls all peoples or all nations to be the witnesses against what he is going to judge and to the accusations upon which he is going to bring against his people. All right, and what is the charge against Israel and Judah in chapter 2? All right, this is the first cycle. So what does he initially charge them with in chapter 2? What sin is it? The overarching sin in chapter 2 is the what? The injustice, but specifically against people that were robbing what?
The poor.
They were oppressing the poor and taking away specifically what from them? Their land, right? Remember that we talked about the land robbers. And they were using, what two entities were they using to be able to oppress the less fortunate and take away their land? All right? I'll give you a hint here. All right, we have verses 1 through 5, and then verses 6 through 12. And it was the leaders, right? The leaders of Israel, those that were supposed to know better, were looking the other way. They were allowing this to take place because they were filling them, giving them bribes, paying them off, and then the prophets weren't preaching against it. The prophets were allowing it to go on because they too were taking profit. They too were receiving bribes from the wealthy. And so they were getting rich through this, and they chose, we saw in chapter 2, not to hear or not to proclaim the truth that God was sharing with them and giving to them. So in spite of the oppression, in spite of all this evil that was going on, what did God still reassure the people of at the end of chapter 2? A twofold fulfillment. It was the restoration, that he would bring them back like what? He was going to bring them back, gather them back together as what? As a shepherd. And then he was going to lead them forth as a king, right? He was going to bring them in as a shepherd and then lead them forth as a king. So we have this picture of a shepherd king. He's shepherding his people, but he's leading them. He's guiding them with full authority, full power, as a king can do. All right, so now we began the second cycle, chapters 3 through 5. Who is confronted in chapter 3, and why are they being confronted? All right, we covered this right after the first week in January that we met back. Pastor Sean preached chapter 3 for us. And what was it? Who was being confronted here, and why were they being confronted? It was, and again, the who is very broad. All right, so just about any answer you give is going to fit there. All right, as long as you don't say it was the people. All right, the rulers was one. Who else? The priest. Who else? The prophets. All right, so and the scribe. You know, all anyone in a position of authority in chapter 3 is getting railed on, because all of them are in cahoots together. And why are they being confronted? What is the sin that we saw in chapter 3? The social injustices that were being done, right? All right, so chapter 3 is all about social injustice. And all these different leaders were all in on it. And none of them were protecting the people. They were all turning a blind eye to these injustices, and they were allowing it to go on and to continue without doing anything about it. So again, in spite of all of this evil, what were they reassured of in chapters 4 and 5? All right? We have this twofold fulfillment. There was going to be an immediate fulfillment of restoration, but then we also see that Micah is telling them, you know, it's not just immediate. It's not just something that's going to happen in a couple hundred years or just a little while, but rather, yes, that's going to take place, but thousands of years from now, there's going to be an ultimate fulfillment, and Christ is going to come, the Messiah is going to come and establish an eternal kingdom as well. So Micah's main focus in verses 1 through 6 was what? Giving you a big hint here. The what? The birth of the Messiah, right? All right, it was all about verses 1 through 6. I think Darren spent 2 weeks covering all of this. But the Messiah is going to be born. The Messiah is going to bring deliverance. The Messiah is bringing salvation. The Messiah is bringing peace into the world. It's all about the Messiah and all that Christ, the Messiah, is going to fulfill through Scripture and through His coming. Okay, and then verses 7 through 15, we looked at last week about God purifying and protecting His people. And so last week, you only have to think back 1 week now, but last week, what are we? What were the people called to do? You know, Micah said, you're going to be taken into captivity. But he said, even though you're going into captivity, you're still to be what in that land of captivity?
Be a light, be prospering.
To live your life and be a blessing. You know, he said, yes, you're not going to be in your homeland anymore. You're not going to be in your nation. You're going to be somewhere else. You're going to be a captive. You're going to be, you know, have people that are hostile towards you, persecute you, all of that. But you can still be a blessing to them. And we're called to do the same thing. We are called to be a blessing to those around us. No, we are not in our final home. We are not in our final place. We are pilgrims, and we are left on this land, as Jennifer said a minute ago, to be light and to be salt, to be a blessing to those around us. And then what promise is given that God will accomplish at the end of the age, at the end of this age? What is ultimately going to happen based on what we looked at last week? I mean, I know we could say a lot of things in that, but specifically at the end of chapter 5, what is God going to completely wipe out and completely do? He's going to completely destroy all of His enemies. And He's going to eliminate all evil. And so what we have to look forward to is the fact that anyone that oppresses us, anyone that is hostile towards us, anyone who persecutes us is going to be judged. And all that evil, all of those idols, even in our own lives, the things that we struggle with, all of that's going to be abolished. And God is going to bring us the ultimate deliverance from our own sin, or from the temptation, from the sins that beset us. And we're going to get the victory over all of that. So all the enemies of God, anything that stands between us and God, all any of those idols, are all going to be cut off and destroyed once and for all. So now we begin our third cycle, chapter 6 and 7. Whoa, that went really fast. What did I do? All right, and kind of the key verse here is verse 8. And if we don't get there tonight, I will pick up there next week, because I don't want to rush through verse 8. Verse 8 is so key. And but I also don't want to rush through verses 1 through 7 just to get to verse 8. So we might get verses 1 through 7 and pick up with verse 8 next week, and that will be just fine. All right? What we see here as we begin chapter 6 is very similar to what we saw back in chapter 1. All right? Chapter 1, we said, was this court hearing, this lawsuit, this legal proceeding that was taking place. And again, we see testimony is being given here in chapter 6. We see that charges are being brought. A sentence is being pronounced. So very similar to chapter 1, and so this third cycle begins. In chapter 1, the peoples of the world are being summoned to hear what the Lord, as the plaintiff, the royal judge, is going to testify against them. And again, God is going to be the plaintiff. God is going to be the royal judge here again. But now it's a little different. Before, in chapter 1, it was the peoples or the nations that were to be called upon as witnesses. Here in chapter 6, now we see the mountains and the foundation of the earth being called upon. And the idea here, and we'll look at it in a little bit more in detail, but the idea is to show that from the beginning of creation, from the foundation of the earth, that God has been faithful, that God has been truly gracious and merciful and faithful to Israel, and they're the ones that are being unfaithful, that they haven't fulfilled their covenant promise with God. So kind of the way it would break down, our outline for tonight, verses 1 and 2, we have the divine legal proceeding against Israel, and the mountains are the jury or the witnesses. Verses 3 and 4, God is declaring his innocence, and that Israel's sin can't be blamed on him because of what he has done for them. Verse 5 is God reflecting upon Israel's history a little bit and bringing to their remembrance how he preserved them, how he saved them. Verses 6 and 7 then are the questions. What does God want from his people? You know, what about these sacrifices? What about all these things that the people now are asking and offering? And then we get to verse 8 where we see that God's already told them what he wants. God wants them to do justice, to be loyal to his covenants, to live their lives in agreement with his word. All right, so let's jump into this. Verse 1, he says, hear what the Lord says. Listen to what the Lord says. And it's interesting, each cycle begins with the same command. You know, the pericope or the text opens with this imperative. And it's the same thing that we saw back in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 2, hear you peoples. Chapter 3, verse 1, hear you heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house. So what we've got to understand is when we see this word hear in the Hebrew, it's not quite what we think of today when we say, you know, hear me, or, you know, hear what I'm saying. It goes a little beyond that, to the fact that we really want them to listen and to pay attention and then to respond to it, not just listen to my words and then go do what you've been doing, but it's that idea of listen to what I'm saying and change your behavior because of it, all right? Act accordingly based on what I'm telling you. You know, respond to this. So in chapter 1, the addressees are all the peoples, a reference to all the nations. Then in chapter 3, it's the heads of Judah. Now he's referring to the people, his people, specifically. So he's coming to them, and he's going to present a case against them very particularly or very specifically to them. So he says, hear what the Lord says. So Micah is now doing what? He's speaking on behalf of God to the people. So this is now God speaking through Micah to his people. And he says, arise, plead your case. Arise, plead your case. The Lord is now summoning the people of his kingdom to come to court. You know, they just got that subpoena, yes. You know, they got the subpoena, and now they're required to come stand before the Lord and either present their case, defend themselves before him, and he's calling in these mountains, these foundations of the earth as the witnesses. And so this arise, it's the idea of getting ready to speak. Prepare your defense. Be ready to speak on behalf of yourself so that you can defend yourself. And then they're told to plead your case or to make your defense or even at this point, you know what, you can even make your complaint against me, God's saying. You know, if you can't, you know, if you're going to use complaints against me as your defense, then be ready to do that. You know, think through and realize, okay, what am I going to complain against you for, God? You know, what am I going to blame you for? And so God is making them now, or trying to get them to think and to say, okay, how are you going to defend yourselves here? What are you going to throw at me and say, God, it's your fault that this happened. It's your fault that these things are taking place. So what was the purpose of calling upon the mountains and the hills as witnesses? Was there any symbolic reference to that or any point in doing that? All right, really, I think it's just because of their enduring nature. All right, they were witnesses to various events, and as you read throughout the Old Testament, we see that. You know, in Deuteronomy, it says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Joshua 24, what did they do? Joshua said to the people, behold, this stone will be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you. You know, we often see this idea that of this inanimate object being used as an example or used to show to the people, you know what, this is, you know, these inanimate objects heard what was said here, and they are not going anywhere. This mountain, the foundation, this rock, you know, when they crossed over the Jordan, what were they commanded to do in the center? They built a big monument. You know, each tribe brought a stone and built that. And what did they say? You know, every time you look at that, you can teach your children, you can tell them and remind them of what God did for us, for your ancestors or whatever, when they crossed over the Jordan. So these objects were reminders that, you know what, God is faithful, that God is consistent, that God isn't, you know, willy-nilly, and he's not here one day and gone the next, and that you can't rely upon him or can't trust him. So then in verse 2, he says, hear you mountains, the enduring foundation of the earth. The Lord has an indictment against his people, and he'll contend with you. So the Lord wants them to hear his accusation against them, his case, the charges that he is bringing against them. And God is still speaking here in verse 2. Okay, and when the Lord is speaking, it's not uncommon. Often he will use third person. And so don't let that confuse you as you're reading and as you're studying in Scripture. Realize that sometimes God refers to himself in third person. And that's not, there's nothing, you know, I know it sounds weird when we do it. But there's nothing wrong with that. But why is God contending directly with his people? What does Scripture tell us? Why is he contending? Why is he now bringing them and calling them out? What is this sin that he's calling out in their lives at this point? Anybody see it? Or why? Because they're his children, right? He says, you're my people. You know, whose children do you discipline? Your own. You know, I have been in churches and in other places where, you know, just any kid that runs across, you know, anybody can grab them and discipline them. But normally we don't do that, right? Most of us, I don't think, would grab somebody else's child and give them a timeout or a spanking or whatever. Why? Because they're not mine. It's not my child to correct. Now, if there, you know, obviously, I know we would if it was something dangerous or there was more to it. But as a general rule, we wouldn't do that. And so God is calling out His people. He's going to correct His people. He's calling out their sin because God sees their sin that we have up to this point have also seen in Scripture that it's so heinous that He just can't let it go anymore. He can't just overlook it. He's not going to overlook it. He's going to call it out to them and say, you are wrong. This is sin. This has got to change. So now in verses 3 and 4, God is, declaring His innocence. And He's going to make His case against them. So He says, oh my people. And again, we see this idea that they are endeared to Him. You know, we see God's emotion and His love for His people. You know, it's that same idea of when your child disobeys or when your child messes up and you call him in and, you know, oh my dear, oh my, you know, my, whatever you want to call your child there, you know, my son, my daughter, you know, why are you doing that? What did you do? And it's almost as though God is exasperated with them, that He just can't fathom why they're acting like they are. And I think probably, again, most all of us as parents can understand the frustration and the exasperation that we see in this passage. Because we've all had, I'm sure all of us have had our children at some point in time where we just can't, you know, why are you acting like this? Why are you behaving like this? You know it's not acceptable. You know it's not what is best. You know it doesn't please me. It doesn't please the Lord. It's not honoring to Him. You know, why are you behaving and acting like this? And so God's not being presented as angry. He's not being presented as this mean prosecuting attorney, but rather as He's confused. He's like, you know, what is causing this? And we'll see why He is expressing that confusion, because He says, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? So He's asking them questions. He's trying to, again, force them to think. You know, what, you know, God's point is, how have I wronged you? The word for weary is, you know, being grieved, being offended, being burdened. And so His idea to them is, in essence, why are you bored with me? You know, why do you feel like I'm oppressing you? Why do you feel that I don't love you, or why don't you love me? And I don't know if God's question so much is why don't you obey me as much as it is why don't you want to obey me? And that's really the point of the matter, is the people just didn't want to obey God. And so God is bringing to their attention, why, you know, what is it that's causing you not to have a desire to obey me and not have a desire to please me? So God is tenderly rebuking them. He's speaking to them as a brokenhearted father. You know, when He made a covenant with them, it was one of love. You know, He would love them. He would protect them. He would bless them. And in return, what was their response to be? They were to love Him. They were to serve Him. They were to trust Him. They were to obey Him. And that was what was to be reciprocated because of His love and His protection and His blessing. That was to be their agreement. That was their covenant. But the hearts of the people were far, far from Him, weren't they? They didn't love Him. They weren't loving their neighbors, as we've seen so far. They'd broken their covenant with God, and now God's calling them out for that. Because again, He's not going to allow sin to go unpunished. He's not going to allow our sin to go unnoticed and just let us continue in our sin. We see in Isaiah 5, He says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? God says, you know, I've looked at my people, I've looked at you. This vineyard is Israel. And He says, What else could I have done for you? I've done everything I know to do, and you still rebel. You still won't follow me. You still won't obey me. What more can I do for you? Later on in Isaiah, he says, you've not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. He says, I haven't burdened you with those things. I haven't wearied you with frankincense. You know, the point that he's making is that these offerings and these sacrifices weren't supposed to be a burden. It was supposed to be something that people wanted to give him. That they wanted out of a heart of love, a heart of gratitude, a heart of thanksgiving. They wanted to share that and show that to God and say, God, I'm so thankful for all that you've done for me. I want to give you this sheep. I want to give you this oxen. I want to give you this frankincense and all these oils and stuff. I just love you so much, God. I want you to have it. Not good, not I gotta go do it again. And you know, here the offering is again, the offering plate. You know, the preacher's always bugging us about money. Put more money in, more money. You know, good night, don't they have enough? No, it's God, I want to give. Man, the more you bless me, the more I'll give back to you. And so God is calling to them. God is asking, what is it? What more can I do for you? We see in Matthew, Jesus says what? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. He doesn't say there is no yoke, and he doesn't say there is no burden.
That's right.
Because yes, there is, we are in a yoke. We're to be yoked with him. And yes, there is a burden. But he's not leaving us alone. We don't have to carry the burden alone. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the paraclete to go along beside us to help us with those burdens and to help relieve the weight that we carry. And then he says, answer me. And again, I'm so reminded. I remember when my girls were little, you know, and I'd call them in because they'd done something wrong. And yes, my daughters did things that were wrong. And I would call them in and I would, you know, say what I had to say, and then I'd say, answer me. And one of my daughters was very good at giving an answer, and she always had a reason for why she did what she did. And the other one would just sit there and stare at me. And I'd be like, you know, why did you do that? I don't know. I'm like, come on. You know, and I'm in my mind, I'm thinking, you got to give me something more than that. You know, to be like, was it, you know, did you do it because, and I'd, you know, say something, no. You know, okay, did you do it because of this? No. Why'd you do it? I don't know. And I'd say, well, you just sit here and you better figure it out. And I'd leave in frustration, you know, and be like, you know, come back in 15 minutes later. You know, why did you do that? I don't know. It was like I could never get an answer out of her. And I wanted, just, you know, tell me why you did what you did. You know, and why did I want to know that? Because I wanted to know what was your thought process? What motivated you to do that so I could help so that next time we could choose something better, choose a different choice of action. But when you don't answer, when you don't say anything, it's hard to know it. You don't know what the other person is thinking. And so God says, answer me. Why? What have I done? How have I wearied you? Give me an answer. But what is God here? Nothing. Awkward silence. You know, the little crickets. There is no answer. The people really have nothing to say. And so since there are no answers, God's going to provide an answer. Kind of like what I tried to do as a dad. You know, was it this and was it that? And what... And so he's going to remind them, provide these answers or try to fill in the blanks and remind them of what he has done for them. And he says, far from burdening you, he said, I've expressed care for you at many times in different ways, through different leaders, through mediators. And he refers to all these things as his righteous acts. So let's look at them. God provides four acts in which he has cared for his people. All right, the first one we see in verse 4, he says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and I redeemed you from the house of slavery. So first he says, I redeemed you. I'm the one that did that. I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt. You were slaves. You went down into Egypt and you ended up being slaves to the Egyptians. And you were content in that. Yeah, you called out and you wanted deliverance. But we see very shortly after that, after he led them out, what did they say? Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt. We miss all that stuff. We want to go back. We see a word play in verse 3 and verse 4 in the Hebrew. And one is, have I burdened you with, I have brought you up. Okay, so God is saying, I haven't weighted you down. You know, I haven't put burdens and a backpack on your back. Those of you that were in the military and, you know, get your ruck and, you know, you got to stuck more and more stuff in it. God says, I haven't done that to you. I haven't added stuff to you. Instead, I brought you up. I released you from those things. I've lightened your burden. I brought you into the promised land.
Right.
Think of the positive. Think of the blessed things that I've done for you. The whole Exodus event is used throughout the Old Testament as showing us and demonstrating the grace and the love and the power of God for His people. It's one of the mighty acts of Him bringing the 10 plagues against Egypt and just destroying them, bringing the Israelites across the Red Sea on dry land. And so Israel should have done what? They should have responded with the love and a faith and a faithfulness and obedience and gratefulness for all that God had done for them.
Right.
Then He gives them the law. And let's remember, the law was given to this redeemed people. They had already been redeemed from Egypt and brought out. And so this law now is given to them as a means of expressing their love to God, as well as a means for governing their relationship with God and to each other. So now they're given an opportunity to show how they can express gratitude to God, how they can love God, how they can love their neighbor, how they can take care of one another, live at peace with each other. And so God is giving them these laws. And the law, and we know this, but the law wasn't a way of salvation, was it? It was a way for them to enjoy orderly life. It was a way for them to enjoy God's fullest blessing within their covenant relationship with Him and with Him as their ruler, as Him being their king and reigning over them. So God's grace preceded the covenantal law that He gave to His people, and it was to inspire grateful obedience. It was to instill within them a desire to obey Him and love Him and worship and adore Him for what He had done. But did the people appreciate that? Did they give thanks to God? There were moments throughout, but in general, throughout their history, no. They didn't. God's mighty acts did not inspire that grateful obedience on the part of the majority. And we see there has always been that minority. There has always been those that truly sought God after His own heart. You know, just as we saw in the New Testament a few Sunday mornings ago, you know, we have the broad way and the narrow way. And few there are that find the narrow way, but God promises there are going to be those that find it. And the same was true for Israel. The majority of them were on the broad path, but there were those that were faithful to Him. And how often are we guilty of the same thing? You know, it's easy to read back on a story. It's easy to look back at somebody else and point a finger at them. But how often do we fail to appreciate and to recognize all that God has done for us?
That's right.
And to be able to look at our lives and say, you know what? God was gracious here, and God was merciful here. And man, God poured out blessings upon me here. And we just go down the list of how often we have failed to give appreciation and thankfulness to God. Then He says, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So second, He gives them competent human leaders. Moses, the human founder of Israel. You know, Aaron, the high priestly mediator for them. Miriam, a prophetess, a poet, Aaron's sister. And all of them had tremendous impact on the people. You know, we can fast forward several years later. You know, even in the 8th century, God was still giving them godly kings like Hezekiah. You know, he was still providing them with prophets like Isaiah and Micah and Hosea and different spiritual leaders that they should have responded to. And yet they were rebelling against them. And they were saying, you know, we don't want to hear what you have to say. Just leave us alone and let us do our own thing. You know, just bug off. And again, how often are we guilty of that as well? When we hear scripture taught, when we hear something preached that squashes our toes a little bit or convicts us, what is our response to that? What?
Go to the beach next
Sunday. Okay, yeah, you skip the next week. Yeah, okay, you know, if he's going to say that, I just won't come. You know, I won't give my tithe next week. I'll show him. But that's not the way that we should respond. Yes, sir.
See, what I find very interesting is that Moses, Aaron, and Miriam are all flawed individuals.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
All of them. Moses couldn't go into the promised land.
Right. Right.
Being held accountable, that there are no perfect leaders.
Yes, sir. Right. And yet, you know, and in our own lives, none of us are perfect. But we are still held accountable for the decisions that we make.
That's right.
Because we have the truth.
That's right.
And we should know the truth. And we're not going to get a pass because we didn't study the word and didn't learn the truth.
That's right.
Or because we didn't respond to the truth that we heard. You know, we will still be held accountable for that.
Right.
And the people were being given the truth. You know, they had the law. They had it available, but they chose to ignore it. So then in verse 5, God begins reflecting on their history and Moab and Balaam and Balak and all of this. And so he says, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him." All right, so again, who remembers the story of Balaam and Balak? All right, 6 of you. All right, what about the rest? Okay, a few more hands go up now. All right, wake up. All right, so we remember. You know, Balak wanted to do what? Balak was the king of what country? Starts with an M, a little short one, Midian. All right, and so he wanted this Balaam to come and do what to the Israelites? To curse them. And he wanted him to pronounce a curse upon them. And at first Balaam said, "No, I'm not going to go." And then they came back and they said, "Oh, please, we'll up the ante. We'll pay you more. We'll really, you know, the king said he'll do anything you want," and on and on. So Balaam said, "Well, if, you know, I'll go if God doesn't stop me," in essence. And so off he went. And who remembers what very interesting, unique thing happened with Balaam? The talking donkey, you know? And so, you know, this whole thing is going on. So, and Balaam's just oblivious to it. You know, he's beating the donkey. The donkey's going, "Man, what up? You know, why are you doing this? You know, because you've embarrassed me and you keep stopping and you keep, you know, running off the road." And, you know, he's talking back to him. And the donkey's like, "You know, I saved your life. You know, give it a break. You know, quit hitting me." You know, then his eyes are open and he sees the angel with the sword at his throat. And he goes, "Okay, I give." And then the angel, and again, it's bizarre, but the angel says what? The angel says, "Well, you know, you go on, go along your way, but you can only speak what God tells you to speak." So he gets to Balak and he says, "Okay, I'm here, but I can only say what God makes me say." And so how many times did he try and curse the Israelites?
Three times.
And every time, he ended up coming out with a blessing that the king said, "Good night, you know, I'm paying you to curse him, and now you just blessed him. Now you blessed him even greater than the first time, and now the third one was the ultimate. You know, what are you going to do? You know, like, what am I paying you for?" But then what does Balaam do? All right, he said what God commanded him to say. But then what does he say to the king? He says,
I know how to get
to the Israelites. You know, they're a hard-hearted people. And if you get them to intermarry with your people, God's already commanded them not to do that.
That's right.
So if you can get them to disobey on their own, then God will punish them. And God will just, you know, God will hurt them. God will bring judgment upon them because of their disobedience. And so you just, all you have to do is make your women beautiful and appealing to their men and let them intermarry. And God will take care of the rest. And then third, the Lord turned their enemies' curses into blessings. All right? And yes, you know, Balaam did pronounce blessings upon Israel. And then he did turn and hurt them anyway. And then he says, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? All right? And probably most of us, I had to kind of study that a little bit more. I remembered the city's names, but really, what was the significance of them here? So he's reminding them how he brought them from the plains of Moab into Jordan. So if you can kind of see right there on the map, Shittim is on the east side of the Jordan River, and Jericho is on the west side. And so that was where they went from one side of the Jordan River over to the other side. That was when they crossed into the promised land. And so what is God saying to them? He said, I'm the one that brought you into the promised land. I'm the one that brought you not just up from Egypt, not just across the Red Sea. I'm the one that preserved you all throughout the wilderness, giving you manna, preserving, not letting your sandals wear out for 40 years and all of that, bringing you all the way, crossing over the Jordan on dry land as well, into the land of Gilgal or into Jericho here. And so what were the people to remember about that event or this? That really all together, all of these things that God is reminding them of, this snapshot, this synopsis of their history, was a reminder of his promises. The reminder that he fulfilled his promises to them. That he didn't forsake them, that he didn't leave them. That he was there with them each step of the way. And when he promised that he would give them a land flowing with milk and honey, he did that. He brought about all of these things so that they might know the righteous acts of the Lord. And that's what we see at the end of verse 5. Why did I do all of these things? So that you can know. So that you can have the assurance. So that you can not just wonder, you know, was God involved? No. I know for sure. I am confident in the fact that God did this. That these were righteous acts of His bringing all of this together. And they demonstrated the character of God. That He is righteous, that He is just, that He was in the right. And it was to show them that they were wrong and that they had responded incorrectly. In light of all that God had done for them, they should have been totally allegiant to Him and committed to Him with all their hearts. And yet they weren't. They failed to do that. They were unfaithful. They were rebellious. They broke the covenant. And so we have the great King, God, that wanted to rule over them, that wanted to have this theocracy. He has been completely faithful. And so He shows all these instances where He has proven His faithfulness over and over and over again and how much He's cared for His people. And then we get into verses 6 and 7. You know, what then does God want from His people? And so they start responding now. And it might, you know, he talks about the burnt offerings, the calves a year old, the 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, my firstborn, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. And so now it's either the people are responding or Micah is responding on behalf of the people. And their question is, how can we appease you? You know, how can we as this, you know, you've just ripped our face off. So now, God, what can we do to appease you? What do you want from us? And I think that therein lies the problem. Because their problem was they were only thinking about these rituals. They were only thinking, what can I do to earn God's favor? What do I have to do now to get back in your good graces? Okay, yes, you've showed us now we were unfaithful, we blew it, we broke the covenant, we did all these bad things. And so now, what can I do? How can I earn your favor back, God? And so we see this false worshipers think that God's favor can be bought or earned. They offer the Lord everything, but what he wants is their love, their obedient hearts. Offerings are no substitute for obedience. We see that in 1 Samuel. You know, when Saul totally messed up with the Amalekites and didn't destroy them all. And what does Samuel say to him? He says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience, obeying the voice of the Lord?" You know, God told you to destroy everything and you haven't done it. Because Saul's excuse was, "Well, I wanted to offer sacrifices. The people wanted to offer sacrifices." And Samuel said, "But that's not what God said. God didn't want those sacrifices. God wanted your obedience." And he says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of the rams." Our takeaway is that obedience is key. You know, we teach our children, you know, obedience is what? The very best thing to show that you believe. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it happily. Not out of a grudging heart of, "Oh, here we go again, I have to do it." No, I have a happy heart. I want to do it. I want to obey. And the problem with the people was there was no repentance. They were acting towards God just like they had been acting towards the false prophets and these priests and these leaders of Israel. "Okay, all right, you caught me. How much is it going to cost me to get out of this?" Attitude. "All right, God, yeah, you called me on the carpet. I'm wrong. What is it going to, you know, tell me what I have to do and I'll pay it and I'll move on. You know, yes, I was speeding, officer. Give me my ticket. I'll pay it. I'll get the attorney. I'll pay my fee. I'll pay the court fine. Just, you know, give it to me and let me go about my way." And what Mike is attempting to reveal is what's happening in their heart. They think they can just deal in money with God. They think that they can just continue to live the way that they want to as long as they make these big expensive sacrifices or donations. And, "Well, I'll just give more, and that'll just make up for it." But again, that's not what God wanted, and that's not what God wants from us. Now, we'll take the offerings and we'll take the tithes, but we want more than that. And I say that in jest, all right? Amanda wants your money. I just want you to obey. All right? They didn't want to deal with their guilt the way that God required of that. God wanted them to repent of their sin. God wanted them to have faith and obedience in Him. And they just wanted to throw money at it. They just wanted to make another sacrifice, make another offering to get them off their back. We see a progression in what the people are suggesting to offer, don't we? I hope you saw that. First, they just said a burnt offering. All right, I'll just bring this offering. All right, well, if that's not enough, I'll bring this calf a year old because that's even more, that's more expensive than just a regular old burnt offering. Okay, well, this calf 1 year old, God, you're not going to accept that, God? Well, maybe thousands of rams. All right, let me just bring as many as I can in here, which, you know, that's like the gift of a king. But, you know, what about that? What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Now they're kind of getting, you know, a little bizarre here and really going overboard. But then they finally say, what about a human child sacrifice? You know, we read that and we think, oh, that, you know, they were just exaggerating. But were they? Because had they offered their children to idols up to this point? Yes. They had. You know, Israel had participated in human sacrifice. And so they've already done this. And so, you know, God, do you want us to give our firstborn? The flesh and our own flesh and blood? What is it that it's going to take to appease you? And so they're trying to deflect this responsibility here and claim that I think the idea is that no matter what I bring to you, God, no matter what I offer you, you're still not going to accept it. It's still not going to be enough. And we have that same tendency, don't we? You know, we think, okay, you know, I sin, so what else can I do for, you know, how can I make this right? Instead of just saying, you know what? God just wants me to confess my sin. God wants me to, yes, confess it and then be different. Act differently. Because part of that confession is, God, I know I sinned. I know what I did was wrong. And I repent of that. I change how I think. I'm going to change how I act because I want to be in alignment with you.
That's right.
And so my thought process then is, you know, when I'm shown my sin, when I'm convicted by the Holy Spirit, yes, I am in agreement with you, Holy Spirit. What I did was wrong. Not just, it wasn't just an accident. It wasn't just, well, you know, we had a difference of opinion and I think it's still okay, but they don't. No, Holy Spirit, you're right. I sinned against a holy, loving, kind, gracious, compassionate God, and holy God, and I need to fall on my knees and fall on my face and confess it as sin. Because that it grieved him. It hurt him that I acted that way. And so, God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And God, help me not to do that again. Help me not to act like that again. Change me. Change my heart. Change my thoughts. Change my actions so that I am more like you and more like your Son. And what the Lord wanted was not the offerings. He wants their hearts. He wants their allegiance. He wants their obedience. And that's what God wants from us today.
That's right.
God wants our hearts. He wants us to be obedient to Him, to listen to Him, and to obey. Yes. Because that's just what they've been doing with the priest and the prophets and everybody else. You know, let me just slip you some extra money and everything will be okay. And so now God's coming to them and, well, we've been doing it all along and it's worked. So, you know, maybe I can just bribe God and show Him. Pastor.
What about the irony that it'll be God who will give His firstborn?
Yes. Yes. Right.
And God's firstborn atones for our sins.
Yes.
That's right.
Incredible that it did that building event to get us to Christ.
Yes. Yep. And we will get there. All right. Not tonight, though. Not tonight, because I'm running out of time. You know, the psalmist says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. I think this one, I missed this one. I delight to do your will, O my God. Why? Because your law is written in my heart. All right, and he didn't mean the Mosaic law there. All right? Jeremiah, but this command I gave you, obey my voice. Walk in all the way that I command you, that it will be well with you. What does Paul say? Present your body as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God. So the thought hasn't changed from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we will stop there before we jump into verse 8. But read that, study that this week. Verse 8 is such a great verse. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, or steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word. Speak to us. Help us to meditate on verse 8 this week. Help us to ponder it, to think about it, so that when we come back together next week, that we will be ready to hear and to share and to be able to participate as we hear your word preached and taught. Thank you for truth. Thank you that we can read your word, that we can learn from it, be blessed by it. We ask that you would watch over each one as they depart, that you would give safety, bring us back together again on Sunday. to once again hear your word taught and preached. In Christ's name, amen.